I want to welcome everybody back to our class. This morning we'll be looking at Job chapter 22. And we'll just do a little bit of recap from chapter 21 and the notes that were sent out, I think, on Thursday. So in chapter 21, we have Job refuting Zophar. We had Zophar's second and final argument in the previous chapter. And in chapter 21, Job's refuting it. And specifically, he's spending some time refuting the claim that the wicked do not prosper, which is what Zophar, what really the thrust of his argument. According to what Job has witnessed and some of the things that he listed, as a matter of fact, the wicked reach an old age. They have offspring that are established very well. They have houses that are safe from fear. They're blessed with economic success. They have joy in their house with their children. And they go down to Sheol in peace. And Job even mentions that for these people who are evil and who basically reject God and very specifically say, you know, who is God that I should know him and show no inclination at all to want to serve God, are actually honored even after their death. He says their tombs are kept very well, so their reputation remains intact even after they die. So I think that one of the things that I wanted to conclude about where Job is and working through all of this is that he doesn't necessarily see these things as they should be, but rather as they are. I see it as Job trying to be a realist about his situation. He doesn't think that it's right that the wicked and the righteous go to Sheol together, and they're basically, you know, the same fate happens to them all, but that's how he sees it going down. So rather than choosing to deny this reality and teach something that isn't true, like he accuses his friends of doing, he's choosing to grapple with it and say, look, this is what it is, so let's deal with it head on. Job's friends, on the other hand, they obviously believe that Job's arguments are flawed and that they believe his premise is flawed to his arguments, and they think the real reason that Job is not agreeing with them is because he's just not willing to repent. If he were willing to repent, if he weren't so stubborn, then he would see what they were saying and he would agree with them. And it's just obvious as we read that they're not hearing him because he isn't responding to them the way that they think he should. They're just not hearing it. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation, but that's a difficult situation to be in, and it's frustrating. Whenever there's some disagreement that you have with somebody, and they're just not hearing what you say unless you say what they want you to say. Like, anything short of what they're expecting you to say or wanting you to say is just not sinking in at all. So I think that's what's happening here, and we can see Job's frustration mounting as we go along too. And, you know, some thoughts went around on this idea of the wicked prospering and, you know, how we are to look at the benefits of our belief system in view of a hope of heaven and final judgment and all that. So, you know, meditate on that and send me back your thoughts if you have any on that. But let me know what you think about that if you want to send me those. So now we're going to get into Job chapter 22, and we have Eliphaz's third argument that we're going to get into. And before we look at it, I wanted to just think about, let's think back on Eliphaz a little bit for a minute. And let's think about the progression in his argumentation and the development we see in where he is and how he thinks about all this. So if you were to go back to Job chapters 4 and 5, which is where Eliphaz makes his first argument, and you skim through that, you're going to notice how careful Eliphaz is in his rebuke. I think John brought it up last week or the week before. He mentioned that, you know, to him, Eliphaz seems like, you know, he's at least trying to be, you know, respectful in some degree. And I think you definitely can see that. In chapters 4 and 5, if you look at how he frames his rebuke, he talks about this hypothetical person, right? This one in need of correction. But it's always referred to in the third person. It's this guy, this wicked person. This is what happens to this guy over here who does these things. And of course, everybody understands he's talking about Job. But you can see that the restraint being put into there, into his argument there, is that he's not going to just come out and say, you did this, 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 and this. He's talking about, here's what happens to the person who's going down the path you're going down. So you can see some gentleness there. And then Eliphaz even puts himself in the hypothetical role of the one who needs to make a change in his life. He even says, if it were me, here's what I would do, right? So again, you see kind of that gentle presentation, as gentle as he can make it. And you see Eliphaz only talking directly to Job, saying you, when he's talking about Job's restoration. He's saying this will happen to you, and you will be blessed, and you will be comforted, and all these blessings will come back to you. And really makes the application that that's what he wants Job to focus on. And again, his points are obvious. He's basically telling Job, you need to humble yourself and repent. But you can sense that he's trying to be gentle about how he's doing that. There's some considerable thought that's gone into how he presents these ideas to Job. And we see Job's reaction to that is Job obviously sees a need to defend his innocence, which he does. And Job expresses some outrage that his friends are going there, right? That they would go and blame him for the suffering that he's going through. And I think that Job is trying to cut off this line of reasoning before it gets started, but he's obviously not successful in doing that. And the argument gets more and more heated. If you go back to chapter 15, which is Eliphaz's second response, you can see that it's not as gentle as chapters 4 and 5. It's not as gentle, but there's still some restraint there. In verses 1 through 16 of that chapter, again, if you have a chance to skim it at some point on your own, you'll see Eliphaz is directly condemning the words that Job speaks, like what's very contemporary to this argument. He's directly addressing that. But in verse 17 through the rest of the chapter, he's still talking about this hypothetical wicked person. He's still kind of putting it off on this third person, you know, example. And again, it's very obvious to everybody there that Eliphaz is speaking about Job and to Job, but there's restraint being shown. There's more insinuation than direct accusation that Job did anything specifically wrong, okay? But now we get to chapter 22, and in chapter 22, there's really no restraint at all. You know, the gloves are all the way off at this point, and Eliphaz is about to start taking some wild swings at Job. So verses 1 through 3, which reads, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?'" So he's setting the premise now of the accusations that are about to come. And his accusations are going to be very much focused that this is what you've done, Job. And a lot of them are completely untrue. Which is interesting that he's so forceful about saying, you've done all these things, when he has really no proof that Job did any of these things he's about to accuse him of. But his premise here is that, Job, you keep defending your innocence, okay? But even if you were to prove yourself innocent, what is that to God? What, I mean, the exercise of trying to prove yourself innocent to God is flawed from the outset. Because Eliphaz, he's already stated this twice in both of his previous arguments. He said, God even charges his holy ones with error. Right? So how much more a man who's just clay? Remember that whole vision he had? This dark figure, shadowy figure comes to him at night and says these things to Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is now repeating them to Job. But it really sunk in to Eliphaz. Like these ideas that who is man in comparison to God? You know, and trying to defend your own innocence, that's not going to work out. Even if you were to be successful in some measure, what is that profitable to God? You know, in verse 2, can a man be profitable to God? So Job, according to Eliphaz, is taking the entirely wrong approach from the outset. And Eliphaz is also touching on something that, even today, it remains an obvious theological disagreement or point of disagreement between lots of different people who are trying to follow Christianity or who claim some form of Christianity in one of its denominations. And it's the question of how valuable is man's righteousness to God? I mean, that's a major theological point of disagreement. It's a major theological argument that we still go through all the time, right? We discuss it internally. We know we disagree with some of the denominational teaching on that. You know, how valuable is man and his righteousness to God? And I think Eliphaz's arguments might represent the oldest lesson on justification by grace alone that we have. I mean, this could be the oldest one that we have. I mean, if you look again, look verses 1 through 3. We'll just read it one more time. Verse 2, he said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? So, I know volumes have been written about this, and lots of sermons have been offered on the topic, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but I want to consider this just a little bit in view of the debate between Eliphaz and Job. And I want to point out, first of all, that the problem with Eliphaz's argument here, first and foremost, is that it defeats itself in what it's trying to accomplish in Job. So, in other words, if God is not impressed with a man who makes his ways blameless, as Eliphaz is stating, then what's the value of the repentance that Eliphaz is trying to lead Job to? I mean, that's the point of what Eliphaz is talking about. He wants Job to humble himself and repent. But he's saying that in addition to saying, or in contrast to saying, is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? The rhetorical question, answer being no, that man is not profitable to God at all, according to Eliphaz. So, minimally, we need a religion that is intrinsically consistent. It can't contradict itself on such a foundational level. And again, the idea that Job should humble himself and repent and yet believe he's bringing nothing of value to God is not intrinsically consistent. I mean, let's just call it out for what it is. It's not intrinsically consistent. So the question is, how valuable are our righteous acts to God? How much value do they carry? And again, I don't want to oversimplify the matter, and I'm not going to get into it exhaustively in this class, but I do want to offer kind of a high-level summary of where I'm at in view of what's being talked about here in our study. But I think that what the Bible teaches very plainly is that our acts of righteousness are desired by God. They are coveted by God. I think perhaps that our acts of righteousness have no intrinsic value or no standalone value of themselves, but they're made valuable because God desires them. Because God says, this is what I want you to do. That gives them importance. That gives them value. And we can read in like Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 about how God intends grace to lead us to repentance. Right? He doesn't intend grace as just a mechanism through which we're saved, although it certainly is that. But he intends it to produce repentance. He states that very clearly. And God intends grace to produce good works in Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. That should be the result of grace. It should be a changed character, and it should be a dedication to God. And I think the Bible, again, I think we probably all agree on this, but it clearly teaches that what we do in this life matters, whether right or wrong. Right? I mean, there is some value to that. And I'm going to argue, if we don't go with that, then we don't have a coherent religion. Our religion is not going to be coherent or intrinsically consistent. But however valuable these acts of righteousness may be to God, there's still an inequality that needs to be addressed. And only God is able to bridge that gap when he sacrificed his son for us. This is, again, kind of basic stuff, but I just want to cover it real quick. And at the risk of arguing by analogy, I'm going to offer an analogy. Hopefully I won't go too far and too deep into the analogy. But I think that we need to understand this situation in terms of a relationship and not just a theological point. When we get into trying to interpret doctrine and theological points, sometimes I think we can get lost in the weeds, or to mix metaphors, we can miss the forest for the trees. The problem is that we stop seeing God as a real person who wants a real relationship with us. And I think we can sometimes easily lose sight of what that relationship's supposed to be. And we know that God wants to be our Father, and He sees us as His children. So what can we learn from a relationship with between a father and his children? Well, here's my analogy, and hopefully it's not terrible. But children are incapable of paying the mortgage of the house that they live in. And I think in the same way, we are incapable of paying the debt owed for our sins. It's just not something that a child is capable of doing. There's no number of times they can clean their room. There's no number of pretty drawings they can make for their parents to get hung in the refrigerator that are going to have anything to do with paying the mortgage. Right? But that doesn't mean that the child now has no expectation of being a part of that functional relationship, right? Just because they're helpless to pay the mortgage doesn't mean that there's no expectation on their behavior. And if one of our children continues or grows up and continues to be in this rebellious state, they just don't have any respect for their parents. They rebel as they get older. They're not going to get to continue in that house. Like, it wouldn't be right for parents to simply allow their children to treat them completely disrespectfully and allow them to continue to live in the house. Again, that's got nothing to do with the basic provisions that are needed for the child. And I kind of see that's how God's grace is working. God is a good father, and He paid the debt for our sins so that we could live with Him. But again, just because a child isn't responsible for paying the mortgage doesn't mean that they can act up however they want. So again, let's think about when we try to ponder these theological points, let's think about them in the context of a relationship with God. And I think it becomes more obvious how we should respond if we remember that this is a father-child relationship. It's not an academic study my Bible and get a perfect answer type of relationship. It's how can I use this? How can I use what I read in the Bible to help build a relationship with God, not have a bulletproof theological argument? Yeah, Kelly?
Just like a parent, we as parents, those who have raised children, nurture our children. We don't just simply say, that we raise children, they've made mistakes, so they're out.
Right.
Or they make a mistake and we don't try to teach them the correct way.
Right.
We do that because we love them. And we try, and God says, don't just correct them, do it in love.
Right.
And God does that with us because He wants us to be with Him. So of course He loves us, and He didn't just send His Son to die for us, but He left His Son at His right hand so that He can intercede for us. He helps us each day in our prayers. He gives us all these things because He loves us and wants us.
Right.
So we do.
Yeah. No, great points. And again, to your point, anybody who's raised a child or children, you understand what grace is in view of training somebody. Like how that grace works, how that love is balanced with discipline and the goal that it's intended to produce. And at some point, that will either bear fruit or it won't. And I think the scriptures are very clear about that when it comes to our relationship with God. That if we fail God, it's not going to be because God was a bad father to us. It's not because He didn't employ the proper balance of love and discipline. Right? So we get those points. I think that it's pretty plainly stated that without what God did, we would be helpless. But also, very plainly, it states that it is possible to fall from grace if we decide to rebel. We're talking about falling outside of that relationship where God's grace is covering us and training us and helping us grow to where we turn our backs on God and say, I don't want that anymore. Kind of like these wicked people that Eliphaz and his friends are talking about, who basically just outright reject God. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Well, and as we grow from childhood, you know, I think that it's just natural for us to have more respect for our parents and what they've done for us. You know, when I was a little kid, I didn't think about a mortgage. I didn't understand the value of that to its full extent, right? That I had a place to live and that people don't just give you places to live for free. That has to be paid for. And I don't deserve food. I've done nothing to deserve food. You know, as wonderful of a little child as I may have been, maybe not, but I didn't earn any of those things, right? But the older I get, the more I realize the value of those things. And I think you're right. It's supposed to really deepen that relationship. And again, you know, it wouldn't be natural for a child to behave and to show respect and to do the right things because they were worried that they wouldn't have a house to live in, right? I mean, it's the relationship's certainly deeper than that, and it should be deeper than that. And if we're to understand our relationship with God as father-child, let's not neglect what primarily motivates us with our parents and with our children, if we have children, and that's love. So again, there's a whole lot of ground to cover there. I mean, again, volumes. You all are probably no stranger to any of that, right? I mean, volumes have been written, volumes have been spoken on that. So, you know, happy to study that more if you want to. But it hit me as interesting that, like, man, this is Eliphaz is like presenting this argument, you know, a couple of thousand years ago. It's not new. It's not new at all. So let's keep going. Verses 4 and 5. Eliphaz says, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities." So this verse helps us understand very clearly again why Eliphaz believes Job is guilty, and it isn't because Eliphaz can come up with some fact to accuse Job of any wrongdoing. But Eliphaz reasons God is reproving Job and has entered into judgment with him. And it would not make sense for God to do this for the reason of Job fearing him and showing him the proper respect. Therefore, Job does not fear God. That's how Eliphaz reasons through this. Again, that's deductive reasoning. That is actually sound deductive reasoning. But the problem is, with sometimes you have to check yourself when you're using deductive reasoning, that your premise isn't flawed. And his premise is flawed. God is not reproving Job. But his whole argument depends upon that being true. Yeah, Billy?
As you were capping off your thoughts in the first three verses, it's not the first time these thoughts have been brought up. And we've also been told that his conclusions were wrong.
Right. Great point. Great observation. You know, anytime you're making an argument from a person who at the end of the book is told he's wrong, let's be careful about that. And also, what was the source of this material again to Eliphaz? Was it not this shadowy figure at night that comes to him and induces an episode of apparent sleep paralysis? So can we say that the source of this material is dubious at best? Yeah, Kelly?
I think it does well with Billy's point. We probably, I hope, I would say I've been guilty of this. Where you think somebody has done something, they keep saying, "No, I haven't done that," and so you just go, you start escalating the accusations. And based on this false premise, it is a danger, you know, and it shows us
Yeah.
Even though we are going exactly the wrong way.
Apparently not even any fear of throwing out a completely baseless claim, as we're about to see. You know, Eliphaz is about to directly accuse Job of things that there's absolutely no evidence for at all, but very specific things. So let's get into that. It's no longer this hypothetical wicked person and what happens to him. It's like, "Job, here's what you did." Okay? Verse 6, you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. What? You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it, meaning that he showed favor to the one who could take care of himself at the expense of those who couldn't. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. I mean, Job, there's no evidence at all that Job did any of this. And we know he didn't, because at the beginning of the book, he's validated by God as being a blameless and upright man, as exemplary on the earth, that there's no one as good as this guy. And let's remember, too, when we think about, when we go back to the point about, is our righteousness, does it have any value to God? Well, it did to God at the beginning of the book. He was impressed. But now you've got baseless claims. I mean, completely false accusations coming from Eliphaz at Job. In verses 10 and 11, when he says, therefore, snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness that you cannot see and a flood of water covers you. The idea there that because of the catastrophes, Job's overwhelmed by them and he's no longer able to see or think clearly. And we think about the image of if a flood of water were to sweep you away, at that point, when you're being carried off by the flood, you're completely helpless to affect anything you want to happen at that point, right? I mean, you're completely at the mercy of the flood at that time. So in that situation, it doesn't make sense to keep trying to forge ahead on your own path, Job, you know, as Eliphaz would tell him. But try to implore to God to stop this. So, you know, again, Job doesn't make sense to Eliphaz as far as his reaction to this and trying to defend his innocence and establish his innocence when Eliphaz is saying, you're not established, you're being swept away by a flood. So verses 12 through 14. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. So Eliphaz is trying to quote Job in these verses, but he's not quoting him accurately. And he's quoting very recklessly, I think. Because, I mean, first and foremost, Job didn't say these things. He didn't say that God can't see. He didn't say that God is veiled by thick clouds, or that God is walking on a vault, you know, as like it's sealed. There's a seal between himself and earth so that he can't see what's going on. Job's not saying these things, but that's apparently what Eliphaz understood Job to say. You know, Job's argument isn't that God is unable to judge correctly, that he doesn't have the ability to see what's going on, but rather that God chooses to judge in whatever manner God chooses to judge. And Job's got some problems with that, but that's what Job's trying to say. And I think Job's going to come back around to this when we get to chapter 23 as well. He's going to respond to that. Verses 15 through 20, Eliphaz continues, will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left, the fire has consumed. So Eliphaz, again, is sticking with this idea that the wicked man does not prosper. He's going to reiterate that again. Even though Job, I think, actually did a pretty good job of refuting that in chapter 21. And then Eliphaz does something kind of interesting in this section. He kind of half quotes and half summarizes some of what Job had said back in chapter 21. And he takes Job's observation that the counsel of the wicked is far from him. Because he does not have a house filled with good things like a wicked person supposedly does. Remember Job said that? He said, you know, the counsel of the wicked is far from me because the wicked prosper and look at me. I've lost everything. I'm not wicked. That this isn't what happens to a wicked person. Go out into the streets and ask anybody who passes by. They'll tell you the wicked prosper. I'm not prospering. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So now Eliphaz kind of turns that around in verses 19 and 20. And I think the sense of what Eliphaz is saying is, actually, Job, no, you're the proof that we're right and you're wrong. You're the proof because God has taken away your riches. And you know what? The righteous and the innocent, they're going to see something like that and they're going to glorify God for doing what was right and for doing what was just. So now, in the next section, we have Eliphaz, who's again appealing to Job to repent. And we see again, if we try to give credit where credit's due, I believe that as forcefully as Eliphaz is speaking, he doesn't want to see his friend go down like this. I mean, he's convinced he knows what's right. He's not right, even though he's that convinced. But he doesn't want to see Job go down like this. So now we get to verses 21 through 30. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you. And light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride. But he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So a couple of things that really were interesting to me in this section. Again, you've got Eliphaz who's encouraging Job. Here's the good that can happen if you just humble yourself and repent. And in verses 24 and 25, he talks about this gold. And he says, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. And I think that there's some clever wordplay going on here in this section. I like to call it out because I just think it's cool whenever it happens. But if you actually do a keyword search for Ophir, in your Bible, you'll find that in every case except for like in one or two, it's referring to the name of a person. It's talking about a city, the city of Ophir. And in every case that you read about that city in the Bible, it talks about the gold that can be found there. So Ophir was apparently a city that was very famous for being a place where you could trade or for gold or obtain gold. Ironically, the word Ophir literally means reducing to ashes, which is kind of interesting when you think about this clever point that Eliphaz is making. So the surface level meaning of what Eliphaz is saying here is that, Job, you need to sacrifice this gain, this gold that you've received supposedly by way of your iniquity and having exploited others. You know, Eliphaz is trying to be clever when he advises Job to go lay your gold in the dust. And then typically this idea of laying it in the riverbed. If you find gold in a riverbed, you take it, right? I mean, that's what people do when they're looking for gold and they're in a riverbed. They collect it, but he's saying go put it back. Go lay your gold in the riverbed and let your gold and silver be God. If we try to put some symbolism, try to make the symbolism match up, I'm not sure exactly how it all fits, but there's enough that's obvious here that shows that this is, again, just kind of a brilliant piece of work and some brilliant poetry. Job himself is Ophir, right? He has a lot of gold, or he had a lot of gold. He had a lot of riches and sustenance, but he has literally been reduced to ashes, as the word literally means. So then lay your gold in the ashes and have your fortune restored. Find it in the Almighty and not by your own hand, is the admonishment from Eliphaz. Verse 29 says, for when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. This is phrased a little awkwardly as far as who it's talking to. When it says they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he says although the exactly who they, you, and he are is a little unclear. And depending on how you interpret that, it can change the meaning of this verse. But I think the sense of it, or at least where I'm at right now, is Eliphaz is reminding Job that when God humbles a person, it serves a purpose to not only expose their pride, but to rescue them after they've been humbled. So it's not just about the unpleasantness of having been exposed, but that there's a greater benefit to it than that. He saves the lowly. And then in verse 30, he says, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. That's just dripping with irony, because we think about the end of the book. When Job repents, God indicts his three friends, and he tells Job, go make a sacrifice for them. Just love the irony there. Eliphaz, I don't think, realizes that he's talking about himself. He's the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of Job's hands. That's actually going to happen to Eliphaz. So that's Job chapter 22. I'll send out some notes on 23, and I don't know, depending on how far I get, I might try to include some on 24. Are there any other thoughts or questions that you guys have before we close this class? Yeah, Kelly? That's kind of where I'm going with a lot of this. I think that it's beneficial to try to understand the motivations of these people without speculating too much. But as an attempt to relate to them, it challenges us. It makes us consider our own ways and how we think and how we argue and how we react and how we either build up or tear down relationships. And it also just makes it more real. It makes this whole exchange come to life, you know, for me. But yes, to answer your question, I see myself relating to all three of Job's friends in some ways. And I don't think that that's always a good thing. But yes. And I imagine by your question, you would too. Or that's good. It wouldn't be good if you were just... Yes. Brother Bill Dad. Yeah.
I want to comment about we would never draw conclusions about the rich, would we? Like say the rich have to have gotten it through Bill Gaines. Aren't all rich people evil people? And you kind of see that some of that in this chapter is that, you know, you've done some things, Joel. There's no evidence that Job had done any of those things, and yet the jabs are there. So you wonder if Eliphaz isn't, like you said, looking at Job, saying, well, you had a lot, and now you don't have it. Obviously, you've done something wrong. And so we would never, to Kelly's question, we would never make those same remarks.
Yeah, and we can see how that can become the entire premise of the disagreement. You know, that you had something, it's been taken away, God must be punishing you, you need to repent. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to tell you what it is. Yeah, Jennifer? Yeah, no, I like that a lot. And, you know, I think that's really where Job was with his friends. He was trying to get them to see things from his perspective and be like, hey, just look at it from my point of view. And all these These tactics that are used in this book to try to work through a disagreement, I think, are very applicable to us, and not the least of which is, are we checking ourselves before we start talking? My friend, a lot of you guys know Josh Keith. He actually just started a website, he's posting, 20-minute little lesson clips that he's doing on that. And he started in Isaiah chapter 6. And he talks about that scene where Isaiah is before God's throne. And in that situation, Isaiah says, I'm not able to look upon you because I'm an unclean man, because I have unclean lips. And just the emphasis that was put back then on how important it was, what you said, like how much value your words had. And that's totally lost on us. I think that we really don't put a premium on what we say, because if we say something wrong, we'll just fix it, right? But it mattered to Isaiah, so that he had the burning coal put on his mouth to purify his mouth, so then he could go and be a spokesperson for God. But guys, let's check ourselves. What we say matters. The words that get out, even if we repent, even if we apologize, they're still there. I mean, we learn as Christians to let things go. But minimally, people in the world may not. And what you say, what you write, just check yourself before you do that. Okay, thank you for your good comments and participation today.